Thank you very much, Glenn. Nice to be here. Looking forward to seeing some of you afterwards. Take the top off this water. I might need it by the time I'm done. Oh, sorry. Yeah.
There. Is that better? Nice to be here. Good to see you. This morning, I would like to speak to you about trusting God in a post-pandemic era. I know. I don't even know if it's safe to say post-pandemic, is it? I'm not prophesying, I'm just hoping. Trusting God in a post-pandemic era. A couple of years ago, I was asked to write three pieces for a book being published by the Gospel Coalition, a kind of mini systematic theology that was going to be translated into other languages, and sent to pastors living in places around the world where they did not have access to a lot of books and theological material. And there were a number of people who obviously were involved in the project. I was asked to write three chapters, one on trusting God, another one on serving God, and then one on the jealousy of God. I wrote those and sent them off, and they remained in that form for a number of years. But then recently, in the last few months, I have taken them up again and said, you know, these things need to be preached. They need to be preached because they're very applicable to the situation in which we find ourselves at this particular point in time. All that to say, if you want the written version of the message, you can go to the Gospel Coalition website and get it there. This is the preached version. Trusting God, and then I've added, in a post-pandemic era. I want to begin with some definitions. Trusting God is one of those truths that we think we understand until we attempt to do it. And when we attempt to trust God in all of the ups and downs of life, we often find that it is much more difficult than we might have imagined. Trusting God has an element to it that is also part of what we typically talk about as faith. And here I'm thinking of saving faith in particular. There's faith in general that people exercise, but theologians talk about a faith in the Bible known as saving faith, a faith that apprehends all that Jesus Christ has done for us and brings us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Saving faith has three aspects to it, so the theologians tell us. It has a component of knowledge. You have to know the one in whom you believe. It has the aspect of assent. You have to believe that the knowledge that you have is correct and true. And then there's this third element, without which the other two really are not saving. You have to trust. So you need to know, you need to assent to the knowledge, you need to agree that it is true in your mind, but you need to trust. You need to put yourself at the mercy of this truth and at the mercy of the one who stands behind the truth. It's this element of trust that separates what James talks about as demonic faith from saving faith. James says the demons believe and they tremble. That is, the demons have some knowledge of God and they assent to that knowledge as indicated by their trembling whenever they think about God. But they're demons still. What separates demonic faith from saving faith is this element of trust. of casting ourselves on the mercy of God as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, trusting God is not only important at the beginning of the Christian life, but all the way through. And I want to explore this theme with you this morning, and I hope to be able to make some application particularly appropriate to where we find ourselves at this particular point in time in Canada. First of all, we need to see in the Bible that trusting God is not optional. It's something that we're commanded to do. We have already heard Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. In Psalm 4, verse 5, the psalmist writes, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. At the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we are told to repent and to believe the gospel. This is what Jesus preached at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And he didn't just preach it at the beginning of his ministry, but all the way through. If we go over to John's Gospel, chapter 14, he talks about believing in God. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believing, having this essential element of trust. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. In Romans, Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans, it is faith with this element of trust that distinguishes those who are in Christ from those who are in Adam. We all are born into this world in Adam. He is our great ancestor, our great, great, great grandfather. But we need to be transformed from his realm into another realm. We need to move out of Adam and into Christ, the great second and last Adam, the one in whom there is salvation. And Paul says, this is vitally connected with faith, with trust. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that requires this kind of trust. Work it out, he says, knowing, believing, trusting that it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Well, the Bible doesn't just command us to trust. It gives us all kinds of reasons why we ought to trust. And I want to present some of those for you at this point of the message. We are commanded to trust in God because of who God is, or we could say because of the perfections of God. In fact, everything about God is trustworthy, and it is trustworthy because, well, He is perfect. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow made by turning. He is the one that we can trust. And the Bible communicates the trustworthiness of God and the wisdom of trusting in God in a variety of ways. One way that it does it is by warning us about the folly of trusting in anyone or anything other than the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 33, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is a woman who goes into the city and who stands on the street corners and who lifts her voice and who proclaims the truth of God to those who are passing by. Raises her voice in the markets, calling to anyone who will listen, warning them about the foolishness of disregarding her counsel and her reproof. She chastises scoffers and fools for hating knowledge and for failing to fear the Lord. Basically, what she's doing is she's talking about the folly of
putting your faith, putting your trust in anyone or anything other than God Himself. These other things that she is concerned about are spelled out in other passages. For instance, Jeremiah 7 verse 5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, or who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Proverbs 25 verse 19 says, "Trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips." One of the things that God constantly indicted Israel for was the fact that instead of trusting in God, they were making allegiances with the nations around them. One such allegiance had to do with Egypt. They thought that in the face of trouble, they could hire Egypt or enter into a relationship with Egypt in which Egypt would supply them with troops and perhaps financial resources so that they could stand against their enemies. And God would come to Israel over and over again, and God would say to Israel, that's not the way to go. In fact, it's put like this: "Behold, you are now trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, who will pierce the hand of a man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Political allegiances. I'm going to come back to that one, because I think the church today is in danger of giving up its trust in God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for a cheap solution that will never, ever solve the problem. Whoever trusts in riches will fail, the Bible says. But the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Riches. There's nothing more foolish than trusting in riches and in rich men and women. They really can't help you in a time of trouble. And more often than not, they care about nothing other than themselves. We're living in a day of super rich individuals who want to run your life. Don't trust them. Don't put your trust in them. Don't think they're going to solve all of our problems. They've got enough of their own problems that they can't solve. False gods. The Bible says don't trust in false gods. Don't trust in lies. Don't trust in beauty. Don't trust in your own military superiority. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to Canada. But for nations that do have a military composed of men, they might have a tendency to trust in them, but the Bible says don't do that. Don't trust in your own minds. We can't solve all of our problems. Say, oh, we just got to get the smartest people of the world together. They try that every year at Davos. And that's not going to get us very far. People in that room might think they're the smartest people on the planet, but their intellectual attainments, whatever they are, do not compare to the Lord. Trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in the Creator who is blessed forever is kind of an endemic human problem, isn't it? So as the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 indicts people for the beginning of his gospel, as he starts with the bad news, it's kind of this prototypical human sin. Human beings worship the Creator rather, or worship the created things rather, than the Creator who is blessed forever. So they tend to do over and over again. Well, the other way the Bible talks about the wisdom of trusting in God is by setting it forth positively. I've just set it forth negatively, but the Bible sets it forth negatively and positively. So the Bible says, trust in God. Why should we trust in God? I'll give you some very good reasons. God is the uncreated creator. Now you need to think about that. Uncreated creator. So that God is in a category all his own. There's God and then there's everything else. Now the everything else is variegated, right? There's all kinds of divisions and analysis that we can do on that everything else to break it into categories, and rightly so. Because we are not just, as human beings, apex predators who happen to be at the top of the food chain. We are creatures made in the image of God. So that's a very important distinction as well. But even as creatures made in the image of God, we human beings are created. God is the uncreated creator. He is from himself. We talk about that as aseity. From himself. That is, he's not bounded by anything other than his own holy nature, which really is, it's almost inappropriate to say he's bound by it, for that's his glory, that's his freedom. He's not held captive by time. He will never cease to exist. He cannot fail. He has no energy crisis. It doesn't matter what oil producers are at war or what environmentalists are trying to change all kinds of things. God's not dependent upon petroleum resources nor on electrical power. He's not dependent on the power of the wind or the sun. He needs nothing outside of himself for his existence. He is truly self-sufficient, the source of life and breath and everything else. And not only that, the Bible says that he's all-present, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Our God is in heaven, the psalmist says. He does whatever he pleases. Paul says God works out all things after the counsel of his own will. His sovereignty is absolute without destroying human freedom and responsibility. Nothing happens outside of his ordination. Nothing catches him by surprise. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. This means we can trust him no matter what is taking place in the world or in our own lives. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And not only that, the Bible tells us that this God, this uncreated creator, this absolutely sovereign one is love. Love. God is love. There are a few very direct statements about God in the Bible, and this is one of them. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. He loves all his creation and cares for it in many different ways, but he has a special love for his people, whom he has redeemed by his grace. He is holy. He is transcendently holy and pure without sin and defilement. There's no evil in him. There's nothing about his love that is inconsistent with who he is as the righteous one. This is one of the amazing things about God. Sometimes we talk about it in terms of divine simplicity. We don't mean that God is simple. We just mean that he is whole. There's perfect integrity with God. There's perfect proportion with God and symmetry. Nothing is out of line with him. He doesn't have features about him that are incompatible with the rest of who he is. He's beautiful. Beyond description, as the song says. Too marvelous for words. And he is wise. He is wise. He knows the best end, and he has ordained that end. The best way to glorify himself and to do good to his people. He's ordained that end. And he's also ordained, and this is the trusting part, he's also ordained the best way to get there. And that requires faith if you stop and think about it. Because you might say to yourself, well, I can maybe believe that God in the end knows what's best and he'll get us there somehow. But when I come along and say, do you know that wisdom is not only about the end, but it's about the means to the end, then you go, oh, I'm not so sure about that. You mean this is the best way to get us to the best end? Have you ever taken a look at this world? No. Bible says be quick, be careful. Don't be too quick to judge the Almighty. Job made that mistake. Job said, Lord, I would like an interview. I don't like the way you're managing my life. I don't like the accusations of these friends of mine who have come to comfort me. I want an audience with you. I want you to answer my questions. Well, you all know he doesn't get very far. Because the Lord says, now brace yourself like a man, Job. I've got some questions for you. And Job very wisely says, I understand, Lord. I'll put my hand over my mouth and I'll reserve judgment. I'm out of my league. So it is with us. We are called upon to trust God because He is infinitely trustworthy. And the perfections of God engender trust in the people of God. David says, those who know your name put their trust in you, Lord. You have not forsaken those who seek you. And again, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Those who know your name trust you. Not just the verbal label, Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai. All of those names of God teach us something about God. And those names and all that they signify should produce trust. Well, if that's not enough, consider the promises of God. God can be trusted because His word is true and He keeps His promises. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. In fact, the Bible, according to Peter, is full of great and precious promises. And of course, Peter's writing about those promises that have to do with complete salvation, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only are the promises wonderful in themselves, but we can rely upon them as God's word, and the fulfillment of those promises will be more wonderful than we can ask or think. So the promises are wonderful. But one of the things that you discover when you move from promise to fulfillment in the scripture, this very important category that holds the Bible together, God comes making promises. Promises that He will fulfill in the future. The wonderful thing about the promises of God is that the fulfillment of the promise is always mind-blowingly wonderful compared to the initial form in which it comes. So in the end, there is a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. There is a new Eden that makes the old Eden look like something that we can leave behind. In the end, there is a security that's found in the Son of God Himself. What took place in that first garden will never occur again because the serpent has been dealt with, because sin has been atoned for, and because all of God's people have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All the promises. God has promised to keep us safe despite numerous enemies in this world, both human and demonic. He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd cares for His sheep. Nobody can snatch His sheep away from Him. No, He will keep them safe. And the Father who gave Him the sheep in the first place, He will keep them safe as well. For the Father and the Shepherd are one. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Of course, the answer is no one. Why? Shouldn't charges be laid against God's elect? Aren't those people by nature sinners, children of wrath, those who have gone astray in all kinds of ways, innumerable ways? What a ridiculous question at one level. Why, surely charges can be brought against God's elect. But Paul says, who shall? Who dare bring a charge against God's elect? Why does he speak so boldly? Because it is God who justifies. It's Jesus who died. No one is able to condemn God's people. Nothing in all creation is able to separate them from God's love. Well, the perfections of God, the promises of God. Let me just say something very quickly about the actions of God. God has been at work from the beginning to do exactly what he has said he would do. Back in the garden, in speaking to the serpent, there is that wonderful word. A small word, you might miss it if you're reading too quickly. But oh, it sets the stage for everything that follows. And a descendant of the woman will crush your head. And then we leave the Garden of Eden, we go out into the world, and things seem to go from bad to worse, and the race is destroyed by the waters of a flood, with just Noah and his family remaining. And God comes again and reestablishes his covenant. As long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, summer and winter. I will never destroy the earth again by a flood. Why? Because I'm going to bring into the world the descendant of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. That's why. And Noah, you are carrying the promise in that boat. And you are carrying that promise as you step on dry land. And it's not going to go well with you either, Noah. Why, you don't even get past chapter 11 and you've got the whole world in rebellion again. But then God calls Abraham. Why does he call Abraham? Because God is going to crush the serpent's head. And he's going to crush the serpent's head by someone who's identified with Abraham. That's why. And then God enters into covenant with Israel. Why does he enter into covenant with Israel? Because a champion from the woman will come and crush the serpent's head, who will be born of the line of Abraham. Who will be born from the people of Israel. Who will be attached to the throne of David. And so the story builds layer upon layer. No, God is at work in history fulfilling his word. And then after a long period of silence, a strange man in the wilderness begins to preach, repent. The Lord is at hand. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. A voice crying of one in the wilderness, get ready, the Lord is coming. And sure enough, the Lord does come. And of course, the Gospels chronicle his life, his death, his resurrection. The book of Acts tells us about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the spread of the church. The apostles take up their pens and write, trace out for us the implications of this momentous event, and give us some inkling as to what lies before us in this gospel age in which we live. And the age continues. That's why we're still here. It is a day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of gospel proclamation. It's a day when God will ensure that truth will be found in spite of all that is opposed against us, because he has a people he is going to save. And when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world as a testimony to the nations, and when God has gathered in the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then the end will come. Examples of trust, the Bible's full of them, isn't it? Maybe the most extensive treatment is found in Hebrews chapter 11. I know it's about faith, but I already mentioned that faith and trust are kind of bound up together. The Bible's full of examples of faith. We're told about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Moses, the remnant of Israel, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and many others that the writer did not have time to mention. Particularly noteworthy are people like Abraham and David. And then who can forget Daniel and his three friends? In the New Testament, we've got people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, John the Baptist, the apostles, including Paul, who trusted in God and walked in the way that God had ordained for them. Think of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. How ought trust to manifest itself in our lives as Christians? This, of course, is where the rubber meets the road. This is what I want to have us think about in closing, or as we draw this to a close. How should trust evidence itself? If we're trusting in God, as I've been talking about, trusting in God because we're told to trust, but not just because we're told to trust, we're given all kinds of reasons to trust, starting with God Himself. Closely tied to that is His Word, the promises of His Word. Tied to that are His actions. Of course, the giving of His Word is a major action, but His actions that are spoken about in the Word. The activity of the Spirit, as the Spirit continues to work in these last days, doing what God has said He would do. What does it mean to trust God? Well, here are a few suggestions. If we trust in God, we will obey Him because we know and we believe that He knows what is best. Disobedience and trust cannot coexist. Samuel said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." If we trust in God, we will obey Him. It's true, isn't it? When we are disobedient, if we stop and think about it, if we analyze our disobedience, we have to admit over and over again that we got our eyes off of the Lord. We didn't trust Him as we should. Trusting God will help us wait on Him when He delays, or when He is silent with regard to answering prayer or the fulfillment of His promises. It's not a cop-out to say that if He delays, there is a good reason for the delay. We may think we know what we want, or think we know what is best for us. And certainly there's nothing wrong with us expressing ourselves to God. He wants us to do that. He wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to pray to Him. But having prayed, and many times it's having prayed over and over and over again, we must leave things in His hands. We do that because we believe that He knows what is best. This grace of waiting on the Lord is something that's very difficult in the impatient age in which we live. It's an age of hustle and bustle. Everything's moving. Everything's changing. You have to be just on top of, you know, the latest things that are transpiring on the other side of the globe. And the Bible comes along and it breathes the spirit of a completely different atmosphere. In some ways, it's an expression of the fact that God reigns on His heavenly throne. That Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He is reigning till all enemies are put under His feet. And so God says, make your petitions and your requests known Do that in faith, and then continue in faith by waiting on me. Just wait and see, he says. Just wait and see. Closely attached to this is the matter of taking matters into our own hands. Those who trust in the Lord will refuse to take matters into their own hands as if they know better than God what to do. Personally, I think we really need to ponder this one. You know, one of the greatest examples of this failure of faith is Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Abraham, the man of faith. The father of the faith. And he was. And the Apostle Paul has some wonderful things to say about Abraham and Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. But the man of faith had some failings, and when you look into those failings as they're faithfully recorded in the book of Genesis, you find that one element of the failing, at least, was a failure of faith in the man of faith. So you see, it wasn't Abraham's faith that saved him as though it was something meritorious that he presents to God. It was God who saved Abraham by his grace through faith. But you remember, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, took matters into their own hands. They had a promise. They had a word from God. You're going to have a son. They were childless. You're going to have a son. And it wasn't just that they were looking for a son in their old age. You're having a very special son. You have a son who comes loaded, as it were, with the promises of God that have to do with salvation. Yes, this is all about that bigger story, this son. I'm going to give you this son, and through his line I'm going to do this wonderful work. Your descendant, who will come eventually, will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. Abraham understood that. Sure he did. He walked and talked with God. But Lord, where's my son? We're running out of time. I'm old. My wife's old. We're getting older. How is this ever going to happen? Well, maybe we need to help God out. Maybe, you know, he wants us to show a little initiative. No, they showed initiative, all right. Abraham had a son through Hagar. God said, yes, that's your son, but it's not the son I was talking about. I told you you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son of promise. You're going to have a son in your old age. And it's very important that he be born in your old age. It's very important that he be born when, physically speaking, you're beyond childbearing, because this is a sign of the fact that I'm doing something out of the ordinary. This is me invading the ordinary with my grace, the sovereignty and beauty of my grace. Abraham, Ishmael's not the boy. Oh, I'll take care of him. He'll be blessed. He'll be great in his own way, but he's not the boy. We have to be very careful we don't do the same thing. I mentioned politics earlier. I'm perhaps very foolish to return there again. But I'll run the risk. Be careful. Be careful with political solutions. There's not a politician on the face of the earth that you can really trust. You ought to know that. I don't care what their stripe is. Right, left, middle. Our ultimate trust must be in the Lord. And you know, I fear that one of the reasons we're attracted by politics in this day and age is it's been a long time. Maybe some of us have really never seen an outpouring of the power of God like we long to see. You know, where are you, Lord? All around it seems that you know, the edges are fraying. It seems like the culture is imploding from within. Where are you, Lord? And we get antsy. We get anxious. We've got to do something about this. We've got to make our feelings known. We just can't sit here and, you know, watch the whole thing go up in smoke. Well, I understand the frustration. Sure, it's frustrating. But we must be very careful. The answer is never a political solution. Why? You know the saying, politics is downstream from culture. It's downstream from something else too, and that's revival. That is, politics and politicians don't change anything. All they do is read the polls and tell people what they want to hear. Don't you know that by now? I can't find words to describe what they're like. But they're human beings who are entrusted with an impossible job. Because the politician we need, quote unquote, the only one that can solve the problems of the human race, the only one who has the right to sit down on the throne of the universe and rule over the sons of men, his name is Jesus. And we know that, and we must remember that. I'm not saying don't get involved in politics as Christians. Sure. But I'm saying be careful when it comes to thinking about the role of the church and the preaching of the gospel. When it comes to that, the politicians and politics says outside the door, we're dealing with something more important than that. We're dealing with change that politicians can only dream about, a change that comes from within, supernaturally wrought by the Spirit of God, that can make men and women new and set people free. They can pass all the bills they want. We're going to preach that message because it's the only thing that saves. And when the Spirit of God comes, and when the Spirit of God falls, then who needs the politics? It will take care of itself. But I don't know if that's what God has in store. I don't know what God's plan is for the next while. Maybe it will be a dark period here in Canada. We've had it pretty good. We've not really suffered any persecution. When we've got kind of lethargic and a little lazy and out of shape, spiritually speaking. Maybe the Lord says it's time to do a purifying work or cleansing work. I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know this. We must trust in the Lord and we must do things in His way and not in the ways of the world. Very quickly, if we trust in God, we won't be afraid. Surely God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, He has become my salvation. Fear comes when we take our eyes off of Him. Sure it does. You watch the evening news, you hear all the different stories that are paraded before you. Oh, you have to go, just a second, keep my eyes on the Lord. If we trust in God, we will be content with what He has given us. He has promised to give good things to His people and hold nothing back. And we must believe that that is the case. He tells us He will supply our daily bread if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and everything else. He'll supply not only our daily bread, but everything else that we need. He says, don't be like the pagans who seek after this and that. Keep your eyes on God. And then last but not least, those who trust in God will act in faith. Right? They will move forward. They refuse to be paralyzed. They will get up each day and go about the work that God gives them to do by His strength and for His honor and for His glory. Well, I hope that I've encouraged you in some small way to trust in the Lord. And so I'll end where I began. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that You are our Father in heaven, that You are holy, that You are powerful, that You are true, that You are loving, that You are gracious, that You are merciful, and that You will never leave us and forsake us. We know that because You've sent Your Son into the world to redeem us. And we know that you will save any and all who call upon you. We know that you have sent the Spirit into the world to minister in the place of Christ, who now reigns at your right hand, to minister in our hearts as your people, to give us the strength we need to carry on in this time in which we live. Lord, help us not to be so caught up with the things that we lament and fear that we forget that even in these days you are at work. That you are building your church, precious stone upon precious stone. That in the end, you will accomplish everything that you've set out to do. And in the end, we will bow before your throne and cast our crowns at your feet. And we will praise you forever and forever as the Lord God who reigns. We'll say, blessed is he who sits on the throne, and blessed is the Lamb. It's not always easy, we know that. And there are many dark clouds on the present horizon. But we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to look to you. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.